In hearts and ask Brother Dinwiddie to lead us in prayer.
Almighty God, thou who dwellest in the highest heaven above, we come into thy holy presence this beautiful morning in thine own appointed way through Christ Jesus our Lord. And we thank thee, dear Heavenly Father, for bringing us safely through another week. And we thank thee that our faces are still toward Jerusalem. And we come to thee this morning hungry and thirsting after righteousness. And there was promise that we should be filled. And so, dear Heavenly Father, we specially pray that thou wilt be with our dear brother who is to dispense to us the bread of life. Oh, give him much of thy Holy Spirit, so that from thy grafted word he might bring this day to us those things which will truly edify us, those things which will build us up in the most holy faith, those things which will enable us to fight the good fight of faith. Oh, be with him, dear Heavenly Father, and give him much of thy Holy Spirit. And may it be, since thou hast taken us apart for a little while, that every one of us should seek what to shut out from us the busy world with all its scenes of degradation and selfishness, and help us, dear Heavenly Father, just to concentrate for 1 hour and listen to the wonderful word of life which is surely going to be broken to us. So help us, dear Lord, just to be in an attitude of heart, but to hear thy voice speaking to us through thy servant. And may it be, dear Lord, at the close of this little meeting, why every one of us should be able to say it is good for us to be here. And we would at this time especially remember before thee all the dear Israel the wide world over, all those who are holding up holy hands, and especially those of our number who are in beds of sickness and taken away from time. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that thou wilt be with them and give them their portion of the children's bread. May it be that they may be able, wherever they are, but to lift up the blood-stained banner of the cross, a ransom for all, so that all might see and rejoice in that wonderful cross. And we especially pray, dear Heavenly Father, for all the dear brethren everywhere. And we especially pray that they will be with us this morning, because there was promised that where the two of these are gathered together in thy name, then thou will be in the midst of us. And so we just would wait upon thee, and looking for that blessing. And we ask it for forgiveness of our many shortcomings, in the precious name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.
Thank you.
Sentiments of a hymn of consecration, my blessed portion. We are in the frame of mind to approach the subject of sacrifice and some of the implications and principles that govern. And perhaps one of the more helpful or the simplest way in which to exposit or elucidate on this subject would be to take an example. And to see what the example was and how it applied and how it might be yet applicable to your life and to my life and to the divine plan that God has ordained for the ages. One of the more sacrificing of characters in the Old Testament, in my judgment, was that of David. He was a man who literally was after God's own heart, sometimes an enigma. Sometimes he would perform deeds which would cause us to wonder as to how much was he imbued with the mercy and with the love of God. His earlier psalms, for example, read through the first 18 and 19, and you'll find sprinkled therein so many requests for judgment against his enemies, that they be slain, that they be cast to the beasts, that they be utterly destroyed, and only requests for mercy upon those who were near and dear to him. And some of his wrath seemed to be full of fury. And then we can see and trace in his own development and in his increase of love how his sentiments, even towards those who were against him, even towards his own son, how truly he mourned for Absalom. And how truly he had an outgoing feeling for ones who were injuring him, but that was only after he was matured, after he learned some of the hard lessons of life. And because of his defections, from time to time, Israel suffered. But David was a man of contrition, a man of repentance, an unusual blend of masculine strength and prowess, a man of brilliance, a man of active genius almost, whose talents were just of a broad range, a 5 or 6 talented man. But yet with all his strength and masculinity, he was yet as tender and as gentle and as soft in his sentiments as a woman. And thus this balance, this combination, was so pleasing to the Lord that truly this was a man after God's own heart. We would just turn our attention somewhat to a chapter of David's life. It was getting on in years, in which he did make a mistake. Israel paid for it dearly. But as a result of that mistake, he did come forth with a plan and with a purpose which was in accordance with the divine program. And we're thinking of the incident as recorded in the second book of Samuel's in the 24th chapter, the very last chapter of the book. And we note that here, David, for some reason not given unto us, that David began to feel his oats, as it were, It said, and again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now to the casual observer or reader, one would get the idea that the Lord was angry at Israel, and so he prompts David to do something that the Lord later on will repudiate. I think the thought rather here is that as the Lord saw the practices of Israel to be turned from the full worship and faith in Jesus, he allowed their practices to get to the point of extremity where even their king began to do contrary to what the Lord would have him. And thus David, in his laxity perhaps, or in a moment of weakness, perhaps giving vent to some of the people about him, they had the general idea, well, now let us go and number Israel and Judah. Let us take a census. Now, we don't know why this was prompted. Perhaps it was that some were ambitious about further taxation. Some wanted to know how many men they may have had for some new military exploit. Or some just wanted to see how prosperous the nation was getting, and so as to increase their population figure and to see how they can expand their territorial domains. But at any rate, whatever the motivation or the counsel that David got, he passed along to his chief lieutenant, Joab, this faithful captain of the host, who up to this point had been very loyal to him and a very wise and helpful confidant. And he asks, and he tells Joab, to go throughout all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. Now, the old saying in Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, was taking the extreme northern and southern limits of the empire. Dan is in the northern part, in the Lebanese border of the present, and Beersheba today is the gateway to the Negev. And so this was the horizontal axis, you might say, of the nation of Palestine. And so he was to number and count and take a census of all the people within his domain. And Joab immediately recognized that something was wrong here. This did not sound like the wisdom of David's counsel. They were not the same kind of commandments and orders that he had given in the past. Orders of decision and of penetrating thoughtfulness. Joab says unto his king, now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, and hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why do my lord the king delight in this thing? He wondered why he wanted this, because he recognized this was not of divine origin. But notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captain of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. I think we see here the loyalty and the deference that a general must have to his commander in chief. But while Joab recognized that there was something peculiar about this request, and it was out of keeping with the Lord's demands, but nonetheless, as a general serving one's commander, one invests all of the responsibility in the one giving the order, because it was David who was responsible unto the Lord, not Joab, for this. It was David who had initiated this order. And therefore, in order not to be insubordinate, not to be rebellious, not in any way to mutiny against his commander, Joab has second thoughts, but yet transmits these commands down the line to his chiefs and assistants. And the captains of the hosts go out, and they spend 9 months and 20 days in taking the census of the entire land of Israel. And then in the ninth verse it says, and Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So there was a population of 1,300,000 throughout. One gets the impression that perhaps it was for a military count here. It was maybe to just see what was the forces in reserve in case David may have had some more ambitious plans for expanding the boundaries of the empire. And then as David gets the report back from his faithful field men, suddenly David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, he recognized through some medium, some way, that tender conscience which he had was touched. And being pricked because of he realized a ostracization from God, maybe perhaps his counselors began to tell him that this was a mistake, and after the command had been given and the men were in the field already in the actual count, he would may wanted to have rescinded this order, but having gone to the point, that was one of impossibility. But whatever the process may have been, he sensed that there was something wrong, and he became very sorry about this. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done, and now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away thy iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. You see, here is one of the secrets of David's character. This is why he was a man after God's own heart. As soon as he perceived of his alienation, as soon as he recognized that there was something wrong in what he had done, he immediately came unto the Lord and lay bare his soul and confessed his sins utterly. There was no intermediary. He didn't have to go to any other source. He didn't seek to justify himself. He didn't try to make excuses or to alibi why he did what he had done. Rather, he said, I have sinned, and he sinned greatly unto the Lord in what I have done. And how, dear friends, that clean breach, this full confession, how good that is for the heart and for the soul. This indeed indicates a conscience, a tender conscience, a heart that is so dedicated to righteousness and to service that when it is caught in the wrong, it seeks to do anything and everything possible to make redress and to undo the wrong that was done. Take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly, was his plea. And then, for when David was up in the morning, then the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, no sooner had David uttered this praise, this prayer, and recognized his deficiency, and asking the Lord for now the means whereby he may come back into favor and restoration with God, at that very moment the answer comes from the Jehovah and goes to the prophet Gad, who was David's seer, or David's counselor, his wise man. And the word says, go unto David, I offer thee three things, choose thee one of them that I may do it unto you. Now we see the wisdom of God. He was now to say to David, now in view of the fact that you had gone contrary to my commands, that you have been willful in this matter, I am not going to give the penalty to you, but rather you take the choice. There are three alternatives that you might have. We're somewhat reminiscent here of David's successor, Solomon. Remember when Solomon was to ascend the throne? Solomon had a great work to do. And God asked him, what do you want me to do? What do you want now in order to be successful in your reign? What can I do to make you the prosperous king that destiny has laid out for you? And Solomon then takes upon himself the request and asks for wisdom. And God not only gave him wisdom to be a wise king, but gave him all of the wealth and power and majesty and dignity that went with wisdom and with a great potentate. And so it was with here that God asked David, which of the three alternatives do you wish for the land of Israel? You see, this is one way of laying it closely upon the heart of David. David was responsible now for what was to come upon Israel. Perhaps the Lord knew that David was partially responsible also for the anger that the Lord kindled against Israel. And now he was going to lay it squarely upon David's shoulders. Whatever happens hereafter now, you decide, because it came about by your willfulness and by your own indiscretions. And the three alternatives were, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Secondly, Wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or thirdly, or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. The three alternatives were all pretty severe upon the land of Israel. The first one would be a famine, whereby many people would starve to death, and there would be a great drought in the land. The second would be one of a more personal nature, in which David would be pursued and overrun by his enemies for at least 3 months. The results thereof would be not known. And at the third would be a pestilence. A pestilence of dire proportions that would just come over the land and would just eat, as it were, like a swarm of grasshoppers and everything before it. The pestilence was, of course, a disease or a plague or insect infestation, but it would be a great calamity upon the land of Israel. And David said to Gad, "I'm in a great strait." He didn't know which alternative to take. One seemed almost as bad as the other, but how indeed it did touch his heart. He knew that it was his responsibility, it was his fault and his alone. And then, because he could not make a decision, who was he to play the role of God? Who should live? How many should die? How many would go into battle? How many would be lost by famine? How many would be lost by pestilence? It's hard for us to sometimes realize the great decisions that men of state, men in political office, kings on their thrones must make. They make decisions that affect the lives of thousands, hundreds of thousands, if not millions. And the choices that they make will affect the lives of countless generations thereafter. I often think of the choice that a President Truman made, say, in 1945, when he elected to have the atomic bomb dropped at Hiroshima and at Nagasaki. He had to make a choice whether 100,000 or more American lives would be lost on a direct assault in the Japanese mainland, or to unleash a force, an atomic force which was never known in history before, and wiping out any number of civilians and children and women and men. What a terrible decision to make. Whether 100,000 boys should be slain in battle, or maybe 300,000 or 400,000 civilians be destroyed by a bomb. He made a decision, and history will judge him accordingly. But just imagine, dear friends, the weight of burden, the tremendous import that their decisions must make. And so David felt here. Whatever three choices he made, there's going to be great suffering, and how it weighed upon his heart. And he was in great straits and great difficulties to make that decision. And so, having this love and this tenderness towards God, he said, "And let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let not me fall into the hand of man." How wise a choice. He said, "Oh, Father, you know what's best. I don't know. I've gotten into this terrible mess, but it is better to fall in the hands of God than into the hand of man." Because no matter what choice he'd make, man would be very angry with him. His subjects would feel that he was responsible and that he would bear the full brunt of it. But now the Lord would be most merciful, and whatever you have for me, dear Father, so let it be. Isn't that a wonderful confidence and trust? Even though he was burdened with a sense of guilt about this, he not lost his faith and his assurance that God was a God of mercy. God was a God of wisdom and of love. And he who was able to expound in these beautiful psalms and to have this intimate communion had not lost that in the midst of his personal dilemma and personal conflict. And so the Lord makes the decision and sends a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand unto or upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. Now just get that picture, dear friends. For 3 days the angel of the Lord this angel of destruction went without the land from Dan to Beersheba, destroying. We don't know what the means was. We often think when we feel the angel of destruction in the Passover night, how the angel came by and just touched the firstborn of all those who did not have the blood of the lamb sprinkled upon the doorposts and lintels of their houses, who had not been feasting upon that lamb that was roasted, who did not have their staff in hand, their sandals on their feet, and prepared for a journey and eating according to the prescribed manner. How the angel of the Lord swept through the land of Egypt and there caused this pestilence. We do not know just what the means were, but they were most deadly and effective means of destruction. And when the Lord had seen that 70,000 men had been destroyed, it repented him of his heart. Now, the thought repented here didn't mean that God now was sorry for what he had done, that he really felt a sense of unhappiness about this. Rather, the thought repented here means changed his course. But at that point, the Lord realized it was enough, and he then decided to prevent any further wanton destruction. And it was by the threshing place of Araunah, the Jebusites, or Ornan, the Jebusites, that the angel of the Lord had come. And David spoke unto the Lord when he saw the angel that spoke that smote the people and said, "Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." Now there, you see, I feel, was the attitude of heart that the Lord was waiting for in David, and to speak forth these sentiments that caused him to change his course towards the destruction of these people. We note that when David saw what was happening, innocent men dying because of his transgression, how it not only smote and hurt his own heart, and not only did he grieve for his wickedness, but he asked, "What did these sheep, these poor people, what have they done? Rather, let thine hand be against me and against my father's house. I am the guilty one." Oh, how reminiscent this was to another faithful one of old. How, remember, Moses was up on the mountain when he had seen the defection of Israel. He asked that he would be blotted out. But the situation was reversed here. David was the one who was guilty, and the people were relatively innocent of this one deed, even though they had been guilty of their straying away from the faith of God, and the Lord was chastising them, but it was through this deed that such chastisement would come. And because David felt his involvement so closely, he asked that he might be substituted, as it were, in order to stay the hand of the destroying angel. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, "Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. We note here, dear friends, what happened thereafter. Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming towards him. He went out and bowed before the king on his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant?" David answered, "To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people." And Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments for the oxen for wood." All these things did Araunah as the king gave unto the king, and Araunah said unto the king, "The Lord thy God accept thee." Now be it noted that when the message came from Gad that he was to build an altar unto the Lord at a particular spot, David immediately went up to find that spot and to prepare the elements for it. Now be it noted, dear friends, that there were 70,000 victims already of the pestilence. And it was the third day after the pestilence that this had come about. Now, be it noted, I will submit, that there is very great symbolism in this. 70,000 would be 7 times 10 times 1,000. Here we get the thought of completion and perfection, in which 7 was the number of completion, 10 is a number of perfection, and 1,000, which would be Jehovah's number. I would just like to suggest a series of reasoning here that might commend itself to your thinking. That this pestilence would represent the plague of sin and death. And all of Adam's posterity, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As Adam, all die. All mankind, the complete number, 70,000 as it were under the plague of death. The plague of death lasted for three days. I would submit that the 3 days here would represent the gospel age through to the end of the millennial age. And these three 1,000-year days represents the process in which the pestilence was stilled. The pestilence was halted. We note that the pestilence went as far as the threshing floor of Ornan. And friends, it is wonderfully significant that the threshing floor of Ornan was on Mount Moriah. It was on the very spot where Abraham offered up Isaac. It was at the very spot where Calvary now stands. It is at the southern part of Mount Moriah in what is now Jerusalem. There, as you view the spot which is under the Dome of the Rock, you'll see this very large and rather flattened out rock, the peak of the Mount Moriah. Oh, it's not a high mountain. It's just what we would call, in our terms, a hill, but yet Jerusalem is 4,000 feet above sea level, so it is a rather high point in that area, among other high points. And it was on this spot that David was told to erect an altar, and there would the plague be stayed. How significant, dear friends, that the reign of sin and death, the pestilence that was upon all mankind, was stayed at Mount Moriah, was stayed at Calvary, that because Jesus died on that very place, that therefore the destroying angel had lost its power and no longer would exact the toll of Adam's posterity. And thus, as the king approached Ornan or Arona, and Arona saw what was being done and the purpose of this request to take that threshing floor, and we note indeed that that mountain was a perfect threshing floor. It was almost like a tabletop as you can see the peak of it, almost like a tabletop where Ornan had just put his wheat, and there they were threshing the wheat and separating the kernel from the germ and just separating it all in such a manner that it was a most effective tool or effective place in which to work. And thus, as Arona heard the request from David, he immediately came into harmony with the request. He said, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments and other instruments of the oxen for wood." You notice how he was able to use whatever was around him. He didn't say, I'll ask my servants to go out and we'll find some wood for you to make a fire for the altar. Why, he was prepared to take his own threshing instruments and to just break them and take out the wooden handles and break that up for fire for the altar. In other words, what is that in thy hand? He was so anxious that the Lord's will, as expressed by the king, should be accomplished, that he was eager to give whatever was available unto him at the moment. There was no equivocation. There was no desire to substitute, but rather anything you want. Here are the oxen. Take the choicest. And here are my tools and equipment. Use them for kindling wood and for fuel. And all these things did Arona as a king give unto the king. And Arona said unto the king, "The Lord thy God accept thee." Oh, indeed, this was a loyal subject, was he not? Ornan was one, obviously, who had a faith, even though he was called a Jebusite. He recognized that David was a man of God, and that David had come in order to stop the plague. And no doubt, he was fearful that the plague was now going to come over his threshing floor and affect his household. And so Arona was anxious, likewise, to see if this would be effective. And therefore, he cooperated to the fullest extent. But what was David's response? And I think this is so characteristic, and this is the secret of sacrifice. And the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Now he did not want to take that grant for nothing, because he recognized that a sacrifice had to cost you something. And dear friends, I wonder if that's the way we define sacrifice. Do we recognize that this is something that we must involve ourselves in, and that it must really require a great deal from us? I've often given this little illustration, but I think it's still appropriate here. In tracting one day, we were with a little sister who was very agile, and she just went from place to place, from house to house, giving out tracts. And it was a day somewhat like this. Pleasant breezes were blowing, and it was a nice, warm, balmy spring day. And for the first hour or two, we both were going side by side, and it seemed very pleasant. And I even said, my, this is good exercise. It was exercise. It was really a very pleasurable experience. And then as we went along, the heat began to come, the sun hit the zenith, and the humidity began to mount. And before you know it, there were beads of perspiration coming down. And we were both mopping our brows. And then this is Sister Merrily Wessel. Then Sister Merrily Wessel says, well, now you see, Brother Luke, now it really becomes a sacrifice. It is not a sacrifice until you sweat. And that is so true, dear friends. We think that coming here this morning of itself is a sacrifice. Oh, it might be. But I wonder if it is not also very pleasant. So good for us to come together. Oh, we just jump into our cars and we just speed along the highways. Everything seems to be so easy for us. Everything is so pleasant. The surroundings are so lovely and compatible. And we feel so sense of well-being about it all. I wonder, dear friends, while we are enjoying it, we thank the Lord for it, but is this sometimes what we call sacrifice? If we didn't have our cars, and if we had to come by subway, or if we had to come by a crowded bus, or if we had to walk a part of the distance, and if we had to perspire to get here and came here tired and wringing wet, would we feel the same motivation? Would we be as eager to join the fellowship of the dear friends? Would we really want to put forth that special effort? That's when it would be sacrificed, dear friends. That's when the Lord would say, now how good and how pleasant it is for our brethren to meet together in fellowship. Oh, indeed it is under these pleasant circumstances, but how much more does the love for the brethren show itself by the degree of effort we put forth? Oh, I often think of those poor isolated brethren up in Canada or out west or down in Texas. We hear about them from time to time. How they will drive 50 or 60 miles to come to a meeting for an hour and a half and gladly do so. Others who will walk for 4 or 5 miles. Others who will save up for months and deprive themselves of their necessities so that they might somehow get enough money to make some distant convention at an appropriate time. There are others who will provide, you know, for the brethren and over and above their meager substance, who will deny themselves some things, some pleasures or some little frills of life so that they might have a little bit extra to give to someone else. This is sacrifice, dear friends. All too often I'm afraid that we have a feeling of convenience, a sense of, well, convenience about what we are doing. If it fits into my plans, or if it's expedient, or if it's the thing to do, we will do it. I often wonder if we force, if we browbeat, if we insist that this flesh of ours will be brought under so that we might have the spirit and the work and the will of God more fully expressed in us. Now that was David's spirit here. David says, I would not offer any burnt offering to the Lord that costs me nothing. He had to feel it himself. And brethren, unless it costs you something, it's no sacrifice. No matter what the activity might be, though I give all my money to feed the poor, though you give your body to be burned, and though you speak with tongues of men and angels, but if you don't sacrifice, if it isn't costing you, if it isn't because it's hitting you right where it hurts, if it doesn't avail you much, because it's not coming from that basic root of love. It's only love that prompts sacrifice of this true sense. And that kind of giving, that kind of yielding, that kind of surrender is one which will cost you everything. That's what we're called upon to give, dear friends. And just let us introspect, and let us, just as David before the Lord, lay bare our hearts and ask ourselves, are we giving daily all that is required? Are we really surrendering, and is it costing us day by day? And thus it was that the sacrifice was adequate and the plague was stayed. I think we can draw further principles of sacrifice from the lessons here given. Not only must it cost us everything, that true sacrifice is not just gratuitously given, but it must be given by sweat and by blood and by tears. But also we must have a place on which to sacrifice. There are many who are sacrificing, dear friends, more than any of us in this room. We think of the great and good people of this world. We think of, for example, a Mahatma Gandhi. We think of an Albert Schweitzer. We think of a Dr. Dooley, who in the South Asian continent sacrificed his life, a young doctor with all promise before him, within a matter of a few years was stricken down by an incurable disease because he was administering to the needs of the natives. These are all worthy sacrifices, and it cost them their lives. But is this the sacrifice that the Lord is expecting of his people today? I say no. And that is why, dear friends, many times others will look at us and say, you claim to be followers of Christ, you aspire to a heavenly calling, you profess consecration and sacrifice to death. What are you doing in contrast to these others, these great and noble people whose works are so evident about us today? But we say, yes, nothing in our hands we bring, but simply to thy cross we cling. But the difference is that we are sacrificing upon an altar that the Lord has founded, not that which man or humanitarianism or sentiment or good deeds has erected unto itself. It was only as David set up an altar that the Lord had approved in the place where he had approved that the plague could be stayed. And so during this gospel age, the Lord has set up an altar which we must come to, and there is our allegiance. There is the yielding of our lives and of our hearts. What is that altar? That altar is Christ. And we must come unto him in the prescribed manner. We must sacrifice in such a way that it will be by faith. Remember how the Jews themselves had this conflict, and how Jesus reprimanded them, the Pharisees and the scribes, when as they were, shall I say, splitting hairs, and they were debating as to what was more important, the temple or the altar or the gift upon the altar. Listen to the way Jesus rebukes them. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, would say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. You see, they were getting to split hairs. They were looking more at the gift. They were looking more at what they were giving rather than where they were giving. What was the important thing? The altar, the temple, the sacrifice, or the gold? They were emphasizing their offering, not the temple and the Lord's altar. And thus, as we come to Jesus, and we see him as our ransom, and as we want to cooperate in this great offering for sin during this gospel age, we lay our sacrifices on his altar, And that sacrifice, therefore, is sanctified by the altar, by the Lord Jesus. And therefore, we now are able to stay or have a part in staying this great pestilence. Not only must the place of sacrifice be adequate, but a proper sacrifice must be rendered. There are many who are offering the gold of the temple. There are many that are offering all of their genius and of their abilities and talents, but yet this is not the proper sacrifice. Just 2 days ago, we look upon with aghast the pitiful and senseless sacrifice, the self-immolation of this young student at the United Nations, who felt himself a martyr, who felt himself that he was giving himself to the cause of peace. Because of a war in Biafra, he goes to the United Nations Plaza and there tries to get an attention, and nobody seems to pay very much. And so he just strikes a match, ignites his gasoline, immersed clothing, and just turns into a human torch and dies a day or two later. That was a sacrifice, but what a careless, what a foolish, what an improper sacrifice. Trying to find some sort of repentance or some sort of hearing about the nations to bring peace to a war-gutted world. But we know that such was a foolish, vain, improper way of trying to bring about a desired conclusion. The proper sacrifice that the Lord is calling for today is a sacrifice of his people to be faithful unto death, that they might have a crown of life and become a portion of that great prophet, priest, and king, which is to bless the world and to bring peace not in Biafra, but throughout all the corners of the earth. Oh, indeed, such senseless, useless, foolish approximation of the divine intention. We see how the Lord does determine the proper sacrifice. We remember how when Abram was to offer up Isaac, how out of real love and devotion and faith, Abram was to give the full measure of his faith by sacrificing the very seed, the one who was so near and dear to him. The Lord recognized that this was not a proper sacrifice, but in Abraham's heart, his allegiance was so proven that he was prepared to go to the very ultimate. Then God provides the proper sacrifice, the thicket, the lamb, the ram that was caught in the thicket. And there he was placed upon that altar and slain in lieu of Isaac. And so God has given us the means whereby we may have a proper, acceptable sacrifice. The righteousness of Christ, the Lamb of God, is now imputed unto us. And we, under the terms of our consecration pledge, can now be acceptable, holy, and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And thus, on his altar, we then have not only the place of worship on his altar, but the means of sacrifice by virtue of the righteousness of Christ. And then too, in our sacrificing, dear friends, the timing of our sacrifice is so very important. The Lord is a great timekeeper, and all of his purposes are ordained by this divine plan of the ages. We note that sacrificing indiscriminately is not of the Lord's doing. We think, for example, of Saul and his sacrifices. How on several occasions Saul was tempted and tried along this line. And one of the most trying was early in his career, when the prophet Samuel had told him that the Lord would give him the victory over the Philistines. It was a rather trying time for Saul because he already had a rather vast army and won victories in the field. But now his army seemed to go back to the land and rather live peaceably, and he only had some 3,000 personal guards. 1,000 was kept under the command of his son Jonathan, and he had 2,000 that were directly responsible to him. Then when the command came that they would fight the Philistines, Saul was rather chagrined. And this is found in the 13th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel. was rather chagrined at his rather limited forces. Samuel gave him the assurance that God would give him the victory, but only that he would have to sacrifice to the Lord, and that Samuel would come in due time to make that offering and that sacrifice. Well, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 days passed, and there was Saul wondering what was going to happen. And gradually his people began to melt away, because now the Philistines were mobilizing, and they had some 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and a multitude of followers. They were camping all about them, and Saul got very concerned, because why the delay? The longer we wait, the more the enemies will be able to mobilize and strike us with overwhelming force. And so he decides, well, something happened to Samuel, I can't wait for him, and he begins to offer sacrifices unto the Lord. Now indeed, the Lord wanted sacrifices, but not by Saul. And not when Saul decided it was opportune, but rather by Samuel at the time that the Lord prescribed. And thus, in the midst of the sacrificing, along comes Samuel and rebukes Saul, and states that because of this, the kingdom shall be taken from him and from his family. Thus we see that the sacrificing is now during this gospel age. The sacrificing in our own lives is at a time when the Lord knows that we are prepared for it. In our own personal experiences, he will make demands upon us in very different ways. He might bring you to a mountaintop and someone else to a valley, or keep you both in the valleys for protracted periods of time, while others seem to have less trials and less experiences. And we might think the grass is always greener on the other side of a fence, but the Lord is dealing with us in different ways. And each one, as a new creature in Christ Jesus, needs peculiar and unique experiences for their development. And so how we render our sacrifices in our moments and in our hours and in our daily lives depends upon the Lord's timing for us and how he sees us prepared in our development. According to our backgrounds, our temperaments, our character development, our spiritual maturity. And he will give us all these rounded experiences in his own due time. And thus it is so difficult for each of us to sometimes judge ourselves, or sometimes to wonder about somebody else and how they should react and what they should do in their Christian walk. How in this matter of sacrificing we cannot prescribe for others, but rather we have to look into ourselves. And how we need constantly to ask, are we being faithful, and not worry about what others might be doing. It is between themselves and the Lord. This matter of yielding, of giving, of surrendering our all in our daily consecration is such a highly personal one that we cannot look anywhere else but within ourselves and to ask, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? Oh, as we see our fellow brethren faithfully laying down their lives, we rejoice therein. But if we see someone who seems to be having difficulty, we will offer our extending hand, but we cannot judge the heart. We cannot say, I am doing this, and therefore, if you are the Lord, you will be joining me in this. We cannot begin to prescribe what others should be doing, because the Lord is dealing with us as unique individuals. And thus it was with David. He surrendered, he gave, he sacrificed all that he could, and the Lord did accept that sacrifice, and the Lord did stay the plague. Now it's interesting that after this experience, David was so impressed by what had happened that it was on this site that he erected the temple. It was on this site that he did not erect the temple, but he had given arrangements for Solomon to erect the temple. David had given all of the means, all of the equipment, all of the supplies, and everything was formed and fashioned, ready for the temple to be assembled, but it was not for the warrior king to do so, but this great honor was to be given to his successor, Solomon, the one who was to reign in peace. But it was on this site, this majestic Mount Moriah, that the temple, the stately, wonderful temple of Solomon was raised, and where the second temple, during our Master's Day, was standing, and where today the Dome of the Rock is built. And you can just see the wall, and the walls of this temple, of Solomon's temple, is now called the Wailing Wall. And as you see the excavations under that wall, you can realize how beautiful that temple must have been. Those stones are, even through the wear of the centuries, not the millenniums, those stones are still smooth and even etched in design and in beauty. And thus, dear friends, we see that David, as a man after God's own heart, knew the secret of sacrifice. And he knew it in such a way, dear friends, that I'm sure that were he alive in this gospel age, he would be one of the real examples of faith. But the Lord knows that we need these examples of the house of servants, so that we as the house of sons might become invigorated and energized and pressing forward with renewed determination to finish this good work that the Lord has begun in us. And may the Lord add his blessing. Shall we conclude with hymn number 303, Thou My Everlasting Portion, 303.
Accept the words of this hymn as the sentiments of our hearts. O dear Father, if it doth mean toiling and suffering, but with the privilege of walking with thee, and eventually to enter the gate of life eternal with thee. How insignificant is all of this. The trials of the way are but little things, certainly not to be compared with the great and eternal way of glory, which one day shall be ours. We're glad, dear Father, that thine overruling providence is needed once again bring to our attention the life of consecration, the dedication of one the Holy, who is called a man after God's own heart. How we rejoice, dear Father, in knowing that he is not a perfect man. He fell short of the glory that might have been manifested in his life. But when he faith and became aware of the fact that he had sinned against thee, he was repentant. He endeavored to do that which he would know would then please thee. Nor did he seek to avoid the chastening rod. Whatever these experiences might have been, others called upon to suffer with him, sometimes because of him. O dear Father, we're so glad that the one that thou hast ordained for us, with whom we have sweet fellowship, is not one who fails ever, but is always in accord with thy divine will. When here he said, I do always the things that please the Father. But dear Father, he was called upon to suffer despite the fact that he did always the things that pleased thee. What a noble example he has given us to, dear Father. And we would that it were true of us that we do always the things that please thee. Such doing, however, involves sacrifice, we know, dear Father. The flesh is always at enmity with the spirit. There are things that sometimes might be needful in the eyes of the world to be done, but because of the fact that we're not of the world, it is necessary for us to take the stand in opposition. This is a cost too dear, Father, and we know that thou dost appreciate it. And so we feel, dear Father, inspired by the references made to a man of old who was a man after God's own heart. Despite his imperfections, we do fail. We do fall far short of the glory that should be manifested in us. And yet, dear Father, when we become conscious of our evil against thee, and the things that we have done that we ought not to have done, and the things that we have left undone that we should have done, we come to thee with penitent hearts, asking that the merit of him whom thou hast ordained in thy great love might continue as our advocate, and that in him, by him, and through him, we might continue accepting him before him. We render thanks, then, dear Father, for this hour of sweet fellowship and peace before you, and grant that the lesson of the afternoon, or rather the lesson of the morning, may continue to